Well, it's a thrill for LaVon and I to be here. I appreciate so much the kind words that Marty spoke. And we've been looking forward to our visit here. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and be with you. And I would say that this congregation through the years has meant so much to us. Whatever I have accomplished in terms of spiritual development can be directly tied to so many of who have done so much for us through a long period of time. And I won't bore you with all the details. I appreciate Marty giving a few of those. But we just appreciate the opportunity to be with you, to associate with you, to serve with you this week, and hope and pray that these meetings, these times that we have together will be of benefit to all of us as we think together as God's people. It's a thrill, I will tell you, to just be here and hear us teach the class, and to sing with you, and to pray with you, and to break bread with you, and just to remember similar times from the past. It is a real thrill. And I know that most of you know, if not all of you, that in terms of, you know, a spiritual reference point, I don't know how many times I say how much this congregation means and has meant to us, and I know that that's true for so many. And so it's just a thrill to be with you here today. And I've got to say, looking at Russ and Marty, they haven't aged at all, and I guess I assume I haven't aged either, so, you know, life is good, and appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Well, I do appreciate the theme you've chosen, A More Excellent Way, and it really does describe what we're trying to accomplish as Christians, and so we're going to talk about that theme and the lessons that we discuss this week. This morning we're going to talk about a more excellent way. And I want you to imagine with me, if you will, this scenario. A young father is talking to his son, maybe on the eve of his starting, making a transition maybe from elementary school to middle school. You know, the start of the school year is not that far back. And so as he gets ready to go to school the next day, he sits down with his son and he says, "Son, I just want you to understand that when you go to school tomorrow, you're starting a new phase in your educational life." And he says, "I want you to know that I want you to achieve mediocrity. I want you to be average. I want you to find the middle of the bell curve, and I want you to just sit right there. I want you to make straight C's. That's what I have in terms of my vision for you." But we know that's foolishness. Nobody says that to their son. What they do is they sit them down and they say, "I want you to do the very best you can. Now, it might be a B in chemistry, it might be a C in calculus, but I want you to put forth the very best effort that you can and be the best student that you can." That's human nature. That's what we strive for. That's what we try to achieve. And you can find that across the spectrum as you look at the value that we place on excellence. Here are a few quotes, all the way back to the Greeks. Aristotle, translating what I guess he wrote in Greek, "With regard to excellence," he said, "it's not enough to know, but we must try to have and use it." So we're trying to achieve something greater. Tom Peters, who's kind of a business guru, says, "Excellent firms don't believe in excellence," he says, "only in constant improvement and constant change." They're trying to get better. And you do that by practically working to get better day by day. And then, of course, I guess inevitably this makes its way to the gridiron. Vince Lombardi, the coach of the Green Bay Packers back when I was a boy, he said, "The quality of a person's life is in direct proportion to their commitment to excellence, regardless of their chosen field of endeavor." That's exactly right, isn't it? Isn't that what we're trying to achieve? And there are all sorts of motivations, certainly in the business world, in the educational world, in order to be excellent in what we do. Why, there is success for those who are excellent. There is certainly profitability in being excellent. There is often recognition for those who do that. And really, when you think about those people who really achieve in whatever field that they try to do so in, what usually happens is it's really the most satisfying way to go about something. Because those people become absorbed in what they're doing. And if it's their work, it's not the amount of money that they're earning, but it becomes what they want to do. And it becomes almost an obsession with them. And so there are all these motivations for being excellent. Well, what are we trying to achieve as God's people? What is our goal in terms of this excellence? I would suggest to you that it's really not the success and the recognition and the profitability. That's not why we're in it. There is a certain degree of satisfaction, but really it focuses upon what God wants for us and His goal for us in this life. And that includes this idea of excellence, being the very best that we can be. So let's think together about what the New Testament says in terms of excellence. And I would suggest to you that God does indeed desire that we be excellent in what we do, that we be the very best that we can be. That if we're teaching a class, we do that as best as we can do it. If we're leading singing, if we're teaching someone, we excel in what we're doing. And I want to suggest three thoughts that have to do with that idea of excellence. It does indeed demand our best. I would suggest, first of all, that what God wants us to do is to give the very best that we've got. And there are probably different passages to which we could go. I'm going to just cite this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Peter talks about those graces that we should add to our life. And he starts that list in verse 5 by saying, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add, he says, to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Interesting that he starts with faith and then he says, add to that virtue. What is virtue? What does that mean? What does that look like in our lives? What does that feel like when we're trying to achieve virtue? Well, it comes from a Greek word, arete. There are some here that attend the college that I attended, and I was a part of a society, they called it, where men and women competed in athletics and things, and ours was called arete. I didn't have a clue what that meant. I just knew that we had a pretty good flag football team, and we did okay. But the word arete actually suggests this idea of moral excellence. Even the idea of courage is involved there. Because, in fact, when we're trying to live the right kind of life and do what God wants us to do, and God has set a standard, it means that we have to try to achieve the bar that He has set for us. And oftentimes it does take a certain degree of courage to do what's right in a given setting. And so Peter says we've got to add virtue to our life. We've got to be people of character. We've got to give the very best that we can. And I suppose one of the classic examples of that is that of Daniel in the Old Testament. Remember, Daniel was taken away into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came down. And he took a group of the southern tribe of Judah. He took them from their homeland. And among them were these young men that he intended to groom to serve in his court in different capacities. And you remember what happens when Daniel and his friends get to Babylon, and apparently they're asked to compromise their convictions in terms of even what they're eating and drinking. And Daniel 1 and verse 8 says very simply that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. I'm not sure exactly what the nature of that problem was, but Daniel decided, even though he was away from his home, even though he was a young man, even though he was surrounded by strangers, he said, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And so there was a test set up, and during a period of time, he and his friends ate the food that they were accustomed to eating and that their conscience would allow them to eat. And at the end of that time, we read at the end of the chapter that the king interviewed them, and that they served before the king. And in verse 20 it says, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. In other words, because of his decision to do what God wanted him to do, he had his virtue, he made his decision, and as a result of that, God blessed him in his service, and he and others served the king. And the king recognized their greatness. 10 times better. Russ was talking this morning about in the workplace, being a Christian and having convictions and doing what God wants us to do. And he made the point that usually that's going to set us apart from others. That's exactly right. And then I want you to notice verse 21. It says, "Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus." You know how long a stretch of time that was? Taken captivity in about 605 B.C., and then later Cyrus, about 70 years later, comes along and begins to reign when the Babylonian Empire is thrown aside. And what we're being told is that Daniel, for 70 years, for all of those decades, is exercising virtue and moral character in the decisions that he makes, in the way he lives his life, even though he's away from his home. And even though he makes Babylon his home. And if you go over to chapter 6, what happens is that when finally Babylon falls, why, here's Daniel still on the scene. And it says that Darius, the king who was taking over, was going to set up his rulers, and Daniel was one of those governors. And look at verse 3. "Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him." What's Daniel doing? He's doing exactly what he's been doing since he was a young man. He's serving the king as though he is serving God himself. He is refusing to defile himself. In fact, what do we know chapter 6 of Daniel for? The edict that has passed because of the jealousy of the others who see Daniel's being favored, and so they have the king pass an edict by which Daniel is thrown into the lion's den because they know that Daniel's going to pray to his God just like he's always done. Steady as clockwork. Because Daniel's going to give his best. Daniel has an excellent spirit. And he serves as an example for all of us in terms of virtue, in terms of adding this quality to our life. We must certainly give our best. Well, let's think to our second point. God wants us to approve what is best. I said a few minutes ago that, you know, there is right and wrong. There is a standard by which we are to live. You wouldn't know that looking at our culture. You would think that the standard is that I need to do what I think I ought to do and leave everybody else alone. But that's not the standard. The standard is that we have a God who has created this world, and that there are certain physical laws, but there are certain moral laws, and God has disclosed those moral laws to us in His Word, and those don't change. And it doesn't matter how many people believe something or how we feel, God wants us to do what He says we're to do. And that's good for us. And that's wise. And that's how we're to order our lives. Now look at this passage in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. You've probably had others read this in thinking about this theme. Paul says as he's writing to the Philippians, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, as Paul is prone to do through the Holy Spirit's direction here, he just kind of throws all this together and one leads to the other. And if you kind of separate that out, he has in the middle of these thoughts the idea that God wants us to approve the things that are excellent. And if you kind of line those up, this is the picture that you have. Notice he starts out with love. He doesn't start out with knowledge. He says, "I want your love to abound," and that's going to abound to what? Well, it might include greater feelings for others, but he says it abounds in knowledge and discernment. If you really love God, you're going to become more knowledgeable and more discerning, enabling you to, he says, approve the things that are excellent. And if you approve the things that are excellent, you're going to be sincere, you're going to be without offense, you're going to be filled with fruit, and in the end, all of that is to the praise and the honor and the glory of God Himself. That's what Paul prays on the part of the Philippians. That's what He wants for us. That's what God wants for us. And so right in the middle of all of that is this idea of approving those things that are excellent. Another version has to distinguish the thing between things that differ. This word's a little bit different. It's a word that literally means to carry through. Over in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, that final week, He cast the money changers out of the temple, and it says that He wouldn't allow them to carry their wares through the temple. Or over in Acts chapter 13, it says that Paul was preaching in Antioch, and while he was preaching there, the Word of God spread throughout that region, carrying through the Word of God to that area. And then somehow, I'm not quite sure, the subtle change there, it came to mean the idea of valuing something. When Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, God takes care of the birds, if He takes care of the birds, He's going to take care of you. Aren't you more valuable than they are? It's that same word. And then we come to this passage, and what He says is, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I want you to distinguish between the things that differ. Part of our success as Christians is being able to do that. Several weeks ago, I saw Dr. Oz for the first time. Now, I've seen The Wizard of Oz. I had never seen Dr. Oz. I was passing by the television. It was muted. But it caught my attention because here was this gentleman, and he was had looked like a contestant, and she was up there doing... So I turned up the sound, and sure enough, this Dr. Oz, who I guess has a daily program, was giving a test to this contestant from the audience. And the whole theme of the program was, what can you do to enhance your chances of not getting cancer? And so I was kind of intrigued by these little tests that he was giving to contestants. In fact, he would call a contestant down, it was almost like The Price is Right, and he would ask a question, okay, how much sunblock do you need to use in order to avoid skin cancer? Is it this much? Is it this much? Or is it this much? And the contestant would be trying to guess, and all the crowd would be shouting the right answer, or what they thought was the right answer. And so finally he would say, well, actually, it's this one. And then what kind of clothing should you wear? What kind of colored clothing should you wear? Is it light? Is it dark? Is it this? Well, it's this one. And so he kept giving certain, you know, should you leave the windows open, or should you close the windows? Which is better for you in terms of cancer? And so finally, they came to the commercial break, and you know what they do. You know, they kind of give you a little question that leaves you hanging. So they said, when we come back, we'll talk about whether it's better to drink regular coffee or decaffeinated coffee. Which is better in terms of getting cancer? Well, he had me hooked, you know, so I had to wait through the commercials. And so I'm waiting and I'm listening. Which of those two is it? Well, did you know it's not decaffeinated coffee? It's the regular coffee. The caffeine, according to Dr. Oz, has some qualities that will help with cancer. In fact, he had about six different categories. If you drink one cup a day, it'll be 10% less chance of this kind of cancer. Two cups a day, 20% less of this kind of cancer. All the way up to six cups a day, 60% less chance of this kind of cancer. I started gulping coffee. Wow. Now, I'll tell you, in about a 10-minute period, I probably learned some really practical tips, if what he's saying is right, about avoiding cancer. Just in a very brief span of time. Do this, not that. Wear this, not that. You know, it just opened my eyes. I thought, that's a useful program. Now, disclaimer, you know, some people said after I told this story, well, sometimes he talked about it and sometimes the research isn't good. Okay, I understand that. Let me give you another example, kind of related to that. Any of you seen one of these? When I was growing up, we didn't look at those labels when we went and bought cookies. We just bought the cookies and we ate them. We didn't worry about all the stuff it had in it and how many servings and how many calories and what the ingredients were. But I'm not making fun of that. I mean, that's probably pretty good information to know. Some of you mothers probably pay a lot of attention to some of those things. Maybe all of us do in terms of how many calories we're eating. That's good information. Now, I don't always keep up with it all. I don't look at it real closely. But I'm probably a little wiser eater today than I've been in the past. It's good information. If I make choices according to the facts that are on the package, maybe I'm going to eat better nutritionally and I'm going to be a little bit healthier. Do you think that's of interest to people today? Well, you know it is. That's why they've got it on the package. Do you think people are interested today in eating healthy? I know it is. Much more so than it was when I was growing up. Is that good? Yeah, that's great. What are we doing in either one of those cases? We want to be healthier. How are you healthier? You make wise choices. How do you make wise choices? You learn to distinguish between what's good and what's not good. Now here's the amazing thing. Sometimes as a Christian, it's so easy to get so absorbed in all of that, and then it comes to doing what is right and approving what is excellent, and we may not care. Oh, those are just details. Those are just technicalities. Does God really care if I do this or that? Does He care if I go there or over here? What difference is it going to make? As if it makes not a difference in the world. Who are we kidding? What Paul's telling us here is that spiritually speaking, it's more important that we distinguish between the things that differ. We approve the things that are excellent. Why? So my conscience is sincere. I'm not violating my conscience. So that I'm void of offense, that I'm not committing sin that's against God. That one day, being filled with fruit, I'm going to be to the praise and the honor and the glory of God. That's a part of doing what's excellent. Giving our best, but then approving of what is best. Both of those are important for us as Christians. Well, let's look at the third. The first two are good. They're essential. They're important. But what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is there's another one that maybe is the most important of all. Because it's not just enough to grudgingly say, okay, well, I guess I'll do it this way, and I'll try to be better. What God really wants us is to desire what is best for us. And you probably know the story there in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. Paul is talking to a congregation in Corinth that's got some issues. And one of the issues is that they've been equipped by the Spirit with the spiritual gifts that God had for people back in the first century because they didn't have the written, revealed Word of God. And so he mentions about 9 different gifts here. A part of which are tongues. And he says those all came from the same Spirit. And then, as Russ cited in our class this morning, he talks in chapter 12 about the fact that the body exists for the different members, but the different members exist for the body. And each helps the other. And then he says at the end of chapter 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Apparently there is the problem that has surfaced in Corinth with a number of the Christians there wanting to be able to speak in tongues. I'm not sure what the appeal was. But there were a lot of people that wanted to do that, maybe to the exclusion of other gifts. And they thought this gift was more important than those. And so here is Paul's counsel. Now he could have gone right to chapter 14, but he says at the end of chapter 12, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's something better than just wanting to be able to speak in tongues. The word excellent here comes from a word you might recognize. Hyperbole. It means literally the idea of throwing beyond. You know, a parable is throwing something alongside of. You tell a story and here's the application. A hyperbole is telling something and then going beyond. It's exaggeration. You eat a Krispy Kreme donut that's hot and you say, man, I could eat 100 of those. No, you couldn't. They'd have to pump your stomach out if you ate that many of those. What you're saying is, I like those. Those taste good. Paul says, in reference to this way, it is more excellent. It is going beyond. It's not just doing the bare minimum. It's achieving more than that. Now, listen to what he says in chapter 13. He says, this way is an essential way. Listen to the examples he gives. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Paul says, if you want to speak in tongues and that's all you want to do, you're just like that cymbal that's clanging. Just imagine if I had a cymbal up here and I was talking, and at the same time I was just clanging that cymbal. That would be irritating. Paul says, that's what it would be like if that's what your true desire is. He adds in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Why, performance-wise, I could do all sorts of things, and my faith could be at its optimum. He says, without love, you really haven't accomplished anything. And then he says in verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Really? Are you kidding, Paul? You mean I could sacrifice everything I have? I could suffer myself? But he says, without love, it's not really accomplishing anything. And then he describes what it is that this love is about. And we recognize this description. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? Those are words worth putting up, framing, you know, put them on the refrigerator. Put them on the wall of the house somewhere. They're beautiful words. And really applying those principles will go a long way in so many different situations. You want to improve a marriage? You get each partner to start caring about the other in this manner. You want to make a church stronger? You want to forge relationships in a church? You get members to start showing this kind of unconditional love toward each other. Doesn't matter what I get back, what my reward is, how I feel, I'm going to seek the best in someone else. It's wonderful what this will do, how this will transform a congregation. And as we think about those qualities, think about Jesus. Jesus is the one who epitomizes all of these things. When you think about Him and His ministry, interacting with people, with His enemies, as well as those who are poor and downtrodden, don't you see this picture? Don't you see someone who suffered with others, who is kind, who didn't envy, didn't have a jealous bone in his body, who wasn't out for himself? He was pleasing his Father and doing everything the Father wanted him to do. He wasn't rude. Now, sometimes he got forceful. He didn't allow those money changers to bring their wares through the temple. But he was concerned for their welfare. He loved them. He cared for them. He did not think evil about them. He did not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. And he bore all things, did he not? He believed all things. He trusted his Father. He was here on the earth to do his Father's will. That was primary in his thoughts. He hoped all things, and indeed, he endured all things. Didn't he? Wasn't he patient? Didn't he go to that very cross that we just described a little earlier because he was patient with me and with you? And concerned about us. This kind of love that is the more excellent way, as I said earlier, it doesn't have as its motive, okay, what's this going to make me look like? Or how is this going to make me feel? It is unconditional. In fact, there is a certain degree of vulnerability to this kind of love. Have you ever seen, you know, the young couple? And they're dating and, you know, they kind of get affectionate and the young man says, I love you. Well, the minute he says that, he's made himself very vulnerable because he's got the expectation that there's going to be a response to that, but what if there isn't? What if she doesn't love him? And yet that's exactly what God did for us, did He not? Through His Son. And He came and He gave Himself and He died on that cross and He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, not knowing whether or not we were going to choose Him. But let me tell you this. The world doesn't have an answer for that kind of love. There's no comeback to that. There's nothing you can do to push that away, to push that aside. It's the kind of love that God has for us and He wants us to have for others, and He wants us to have that for our enemies. And certainly in the church at Corinth, it's the kind of love He wanted them to have for one another. And so he says at the start of chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Here's a more important gift. And so he describes the way in which that's to be done. Excellence. Giving our best, approving what is excellent, what is right, and then learning to be what God wants us to be because that's what we want. And so as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, let me suggest that what we're really talking about in terms of excellence is becoming what God already is. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are an elect race, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is what we aspire to. That's what God wants for us. That's what we in our personal lives and the decisions that we make every day of the week are trying to become more and more like. Now, in the way of invitation, as we extend that invitation this morning, we've chosen this song. Jesus is indeed a stranger at the door. He might be a stranger. We may not know Him as well as we ought to. We maybe need to study a little more about Him. But maybe He's been there and we haven't opened that door. We haven't responded. In that sense, He's made Himself vulnerable. But you say, I can't do that. I understand excellence and that's not me. I make too many mistakes. I fall too far short. I can't be that kind of person. And I would just say to that, you're right. On your own, you can't be that kind of person because we're all full of fault. But look at verse 10. What he tells us is that God has given us mercy. That's how we can become the kind of person he wants us to be. God is merciful to us. He forgives us. He doesn't necessarily punish and give us what we deserve because of His mercy. And that's what He offers us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you're here and you are not a Christian, please think seriously about becoming what God wants you to be. Don't be overwhelmed by the task at hand, which is to be, well, even more than I can be. Because it starts with the first step and with God's help and with His forgiveness. And then step by step, we become more and more the kind of person that brings glory to God, that produces fruit, and is what God wants us to be. If that's you this morning, if you would listen to the gospel and hear it and believe it, repent of your sins and become a Christian, then we have an invitation to extend to you. If you're a child of God, you haven't been what you need to be, maybe you just need prayers and encouragement, this is an opportunity. To let us know that. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing this song.